man. Thank you. It's just something about music on Christmas, isn't it? I want to encourage you, if you have your Bible, we want to look just for a few minutes in the Gospel of John, some of it which you have already heard read this morning. And I want to encourage you to look with me at a few verses. So John chapter 1 is where we are going to center our thoughts. You've probably noticed already, and it was actually introduced to you just not too many minutes ago, that one of the themes, if not the main theme for this morning, is the light. We want to talk about that a little bit this morning from the Gospel of John. You know, every Christmas that comes around, there's always some new controversy, isn't there? I mean, it just seems like there's one more thing that we Christians like to fight the world over, that just another controversy. They're everywhere. They multiply every year this time of year. And it's not a mystery, I think, to any of us that every year it seems like the name Jesus Christ is just kind of either subtly or blatantly kind of pushed aside just a little bit more, or maybe even attempted to be erased from our society's conscience. And we see that in so many different ways. I mean, the thing that's trendy nowadays is not to say Merry Christmas anymore. It's to say Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings. Every now and then you'll probably read stories. You probably have seen, people's nativity scenes kind of come under fire, whether it's, at a church or in somebody's yard. I mean, they just go on and on and on. And I don't need to give you example after example of how the holiday that we're here to celebrate, not just this morning, but this week, is becoming more and more secular, at least from our society's standpoint. And it's a little bit frustrating. I know it probably is for some of you, maybe more so for some of you than others, but it's frustrating to see a time of year and really a truth and a story about our Lord kind of get pushed to the side even more and more, because you and I know as Christians that it contains the most valuable truth anybody could have, and that is, who is the person Jesus Christ? But this is the world we live in. This is the dark world we live in. And you could argue that it's getting darker. You could argue that every year it's not just proved by Christmas controversies and that sort of thing, but throughout the year we see so many dark things that happen, and it seems like it gets worse and worse. I did a double take this week when I was on the internet, and I was looking at the World Health Organization, and they had some stats that they usually report towards the end of the year, and I was reading from them that right now, on average, the world murders about 125,000 babies through abortion per day. That's daily, and that number, by the way, is down from previous years. 125,000 per day. This is a dark world. Some of you remember just a short time ago, we had another terrorist type of shooting in San Bernardino, California. And a few days after that event happened, Andrea and I were watching the news, and it kind of took something of disbelief kind of came over us when a reporter had said and claimed, and it's true, I went and looked it up, that this year alone in 2015, there have been more days in the United States with a mass shooting than without. This is a dark world. This is a place we could share more and more data, but this is a dark, dark place. And it's very easy to know why it is that we see these things happen. Why is it that people get so frustrated and worked up by using the name of Christ around the Christmas season? Why is it that we have, people take such careless views of those who are growing in the wombs of moms? It's very simple. It's a very simple truth. The world, the unsaved world, is against Christ. In fact, Jesus says the world hates him. In John chapter 16, John chapter 15, Christ told his disciples just very simply that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He goes on to explain to them that if you were of the world would love you as its own. In other words, if you're just like them, they'll accept you just like you're one of them. But because you're not one of them, he says, you're not of this world, but I chose you out of it, the world's going to hate you. So the darkness that we have described and we see so very often is something we should expect. It's something that we should not be overly shocked by, because Jesus promises this is the way the world's going to be. The world is going to be a place filled with hatred of me and hatred of you because you're attached to me. And this is exactly why the world needs Christ. This is exactly why Him being the light is so important. Because there's nothing that can defeat darkness except light. That's the only thing that can defeat darkness. And John chapter 1, and I'm not going to read the whole scripture here, but John chapter 1, verses 1 all the way down to verse 18, you have the most unorthodox of introductions to the person of Christ in all of the Gospels. The other Gospels tell us the story with shepherds and mangers and inns and Bethlehem, and they give kind of a narrative historical perspective of how Jesus literally came into the world through his mother. But here in John chapter 1, we have a very different introduction to Christ. It's more of a doctrinal introduction. It's more of a punctuating of who this little baby really was. It was more than just a little baby who sat in this manger, laid in this manger, was held in his mother and father's arm. This was the Son of God. And as we're going to be reminded this morning, this was the light. This was the one that the Father designed in his great wisdom to send to penetrate the darkness. So what I want to do for you this morning is I want to look at just a few verses in these 18 that we have here. And I want to tell the story as the Bible tells the story, basically in three chapters. Chapter 1 is verses 4 and 5, and then we'll skip down to verse 9. And this, if you had to subtitle very simply what these three verses are about, or what this chapter could be summarized into, you might say it this way, that the light, that's Christ, has power. It's a powerful light. And we get that right away when we look at verses 4 to 5, because we see here that the light cannot be defeated. This is so encouraging. Look again at these verses with me. John says, in Him, that's Christ, the Word, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So just very simply, Jesus is introduced to us as the light of all men. This is a term for Jesus Christ that John likes to use pretty frequently throughout his gospel. He talks about, or he records later how Jesus made the claim that he is the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. And we read in that same chapter that those who follow Christ will not walk in darkness, but they'll have the light of life living within them. That's a metaphor that, or a title that John uses very often for the name of Christ. He's the light. He brings light. And he comes into a dark world full of sin, full of evil, to bring light. And John tells us that he comes shining in the darkness. He doesn't just kind of show up, but then it's almost like he illuminates himself in this dark place. He gives light to it. And he continually gives light to it. And then the encouragement, and all these verses are rich in their blessing and their encouragement, but this one resonates. Look at the end of verse 5. John says that the darkness, now when opposed by the light, the darkness has not overcome it. Think about that for just a moment. You might just paraphrase it this way, that the darkness has never nor ever will overcome it. The darkness can do nothing about it. The word overcome is a very graphic word. It means to overtake or to pounce, even to eclipse. It's actually a word that's used very often in the Greek world, in the original language, in wrestling. Showing the image of somebody taking down his opponent onto the mat. I don't know how many of you, probably not a lot of college wrestling fans in here, but if you are, you might remember a guy by the name of Kale Sanderson. If not, I'll introduce him to you just briefly. Cale Sanderson, this was in 2001, he was a wrestler at Iowa State University. And he won four straight NCAA titles as a single, you know, as the national champion, freshman, sophomore, junior, and senior year. That's pretty impressive, but he had 159 matches in college, and I think this is even more impressive. His record when he finished was 159-0. No losses. 159 victories and zero losses. Imagine over a four-year period of time as this guy's racking up victories and each wrestler is stepping into the mat knowing he's had so many victories ahead of him, and maybe it's competitor number 101. He gets on, you know, onto the mat and he says, okay, this guy hasn't been beaten yet. I'm going to take him down. I'm going to be the first guy to do it. And then it doesn't happen. And then a competitor number 102 comes in. He says, well, I'm going to learn from the last guy's mistakes. I'm going to take this approach to him and I'll take him down. And then it doesn't happen. Even the very last guy, imagine being that guy, 159th. This is the final one, senior year, last championship match here. And you get on the mat. You can do the you think you can do the unthinkable, right? You can shock the wrestling world and put your name in the college wrestling history books. And yet you get taken down too. 159-0. That, in a very maybe silly way, is illustrating what we read here in John chapter 1. The darkness could never over. It's like once you step onto that mat with Cale Sanderson, it's over. I mean, you've guaranteed that you're going to lose. Well, that's what John says about the light. The darkness cannot and will not ever overcome him. You can't overcome him. Light will always beat darkness. You can illustrate this at home this afternoon, or if you want to go down in the basement and find a very dark room, you could do this, and I guarantee you, if you bring a light with you, guess who wins? Light, every time. Bring a light into any dark room, and you will have light. May not be the most, you know, grandiose of spotlights, but you'll have light. John MacArthur said about this truth, quote, that the darkness cannot overpower the light. He says, darkness has tried to do it. Satan tried to destroy the messianic line many times. Satan tried to kill all the babies and catch the Messiah in the slaughter when Jesus was just a child. The demons came after Jesus again and again and again and again. They tried to get him every way they could. Satan himself comes at him at the temptation to get him to bow down, to violate God's word. Satan does everything he can in the garden to get him to go the other direction from the will of the Father and the sacrifice of the cross. Jesus, through his travels, ran into demons everywhere he went who came after him, assaulting him for all time. Since the promise of God to bring a redeemer, Satan has done what he could to extinguish the light, and the light that has now come in Christ. But the darkness, all the demon darkness, all the forces of hell, all their accommodating human evil cannot successfully shut out the light. The light still shines. I mean, you can trace your own attempts at quenching or snuffing out the light. You can read all of those in the Bible, and you will come to the conclusion that you should come to at the revelation that the light will win. Even when it seems like the darkness has gotten some kind of foothold, and maybe our best example of that is at the cross, when Jesus finally died, giving up everything, when it seemed like darkness had won, what happened 3 days later? The light came right out of that tomb, right? Darkness cannot prevail over light. So this is a powerful light we're talking about. And verse 9 tells us another thing about its power, about his power, and that is that he has the ability to give light, to illuminate, to save, as we'll see in a few minutes. Verse 9 just says this, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So he's the true light. He's the authentic one. He's the genuine one. All other so-called lights or so-called messiahs are flickering at best. Here's the true authentic light. Charles Spurgeon says, there is no other light. All other light is just visible darkness. This is the only true light. And John says he gives light to everyone. Now, when you read this and you kind of read it in its plain sense, it is tempting to conclude that John is saying, well, that means he's going to save everybody, right? It says he's going to give light to everyone. Is John a universalist here? Is John promising that everyone will receive the light and we'll all just be in heaven happy together and that's that? Well, if you look down at verse 12 and 13, we know the answer in the context is not that, first of all, because there are those who will reject him, and only those who believe will be with him. Also, interesting, this word, light, to give light means to make something visible. It actually means to illuminate something, to bring attention to something or someone. And the idea is that when Jesus shows up, he will illuminate himself, who he is, what he's here to teach, and the gospel itself. So he'll bring salvation, he'll make it known. He has the power to do that. And all throughout the Gospel of John, he claims to be this Son of God. He claims to be, and proves it by his works, by his witness. And he does it for all men to see. And the encouraging thing is, it doesn't matter how dark your soul has become, because the light will still penetrate the darkness. And so, in Romans chapter 10, when Paul talks to the church in Rome, and he explains to them who's a candidate for salvation, you don't hear Paul saying, well, in order to be saved, I hope you have a fairly decent list of good things you've done. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, I hope you fall under a specific line of religious people. I hope you have good parents. He doesn't say that. He says in Romans chapter 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction, Paul says, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all those who call him. And then he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We talked before about just the amazing testimony that Paul the Apostle had as a person before Christ who hated Christians, who persecuted Christians, who oversaw persecution. If God can save men like that, there's no dark place the light cannot shine. That's the first chapter. Chapter one in this story about Jesus being the light is the fact that he is a powerful light. He has great power. What's unfortunate and tragic is what we'll look at in verses 10 and 11. This is chapter 2. The light has, and it will be rejected. Even though everything I just shared with you from the Gospel of John is true, not everyone will accept the light. In verse 10, we're just reminded quickly that he was in the world, so he lived among us. Jesus did not somehow send a gospel message down from heaven, you know, and just kind of put it in the sky for all to read and decide. He, through the wisdom of the Father, came down to earth, and it says he was in the world. John chapter 1:14 puts it this way, that the Word himself, he became flesh. He took on humanity, and then it says he dwelt among us. One of the titles that we have for him, and you hear it very often this time of year, is the word Emmanuel, which simply means God with us. It says he dwelt among us. The word means he pitched his tent. He built a home. He came here with all the intents or purposes of just making his home here, living among us, tabernacling among us is how some translate it. To reside, to engage, to remain, to build his home. If you have a copy of the message, I think a very interesting translation is used there. The message restates the verse this way, that the Word became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood. It communicates the truth of what's here. He was in the world. He came here to live among us, and he did so because it was necessary, flash forward to the cross, in order for the sacrifice to be adequate, to be sufficient. He had to live a righteous human life. He had to live with all of the temptations you and I live with, and obediently follow after the Lord. So John Calvin says, it follows that no proper excuse can be found in the ignorance of the world in not knowing Christ. We can't be ignorant about that because he was like us. He lived here. He dwelt among us. And verse 10 also adds that he created the world. The world was made through him. Ever chew on that one? If you read in Genesis chapter 1, you'll come across a pronoun, the pronoun us. Let us make man in our own image. Every member of the Trinity, we presume from that use of that pronoun, was involved. That's Jesus himself, part of creating the world. So the light said, let there be light. But watch what follows. Even though he came to dwell, even though he created where he came to dwell, John says the world did not know him. There was a disconnect. In John chapter 3, verse 19, we read, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. And then we're told why, because their works were evil. Now, this knowing of Christ that is absent here is not intellectual assent. Intellectual assent means that you know of Christ. You know about him. You know facts about him. You know he exists, or you know some things about him. There's just kind of a cognitive assent. It's like I might say that I know J.C. Ryle. He's one of my heroes of the faith. I know facts about him. I've read about him. I've studied some of his works, but I don't have a relationship with him. John says the world did not know him. There was no relationship. There was the opposite, there was rejection. How could the world respond this way? And why does the world still respond this way? Why do some people still reject the light? Well, just two reasons we know that to be the case. Number one, in John chapter 3, I just read it for you. Some people love darkness. Some people cannot imagine their life outside the darkness. They cannot imagine a life where they don't get to make the rules, where they don't get to set their own agenda, where they don't get to live for themselves. So they love the darkness. Well, we know there's another reason why some reject, and we learned this when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because the scripture tells us that all those, until someone seeks after truth, people are blinded. They're spiritually blinded, so they can't even see when there's light. And it gets even more tragic when you read the next verse, verse 11. It even says he came to his own. So he's dwelling among us. He's created the world. The world rejects him, but he even, it says, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now this has a little bit of a twofold meaning here. This refers, I know all of us would say that our sin took Christ to the cross, and that's true. There's a sense in which he did come to us as humanity. But specifically, when John talks about this phrase, his own, he is referring to those Jewish brothers and sisters that Jesus was born into. And I probably don't need to convince you of this, because if you've read the Old Testament, especially, you know that the Jewish people were a special people of God. They were a chosen people of God. And as you look at the history of those people, especially in the Old Testament, you will see God continually providing for these people. Sending a godly ruler like Moses into Egypt to deliver them from bondage, taking them to the promised land, giving them the law of the covenants, and then sending prophet after prophet to keep them, or at least try or attempt to keep them on the straight and narrow, the godly path. And all throughout the Old Testament, prophesying and telling them that, hey, one day, there's going to be a redeemer who's going to show up, not a political redeemer, but one who will break the power of sin, set you free as prisoners to sin, and here's what you look for. So here's all the details. Here's where he'll be born and what the circumstances. So he just giving them everything they need to know and how to anticipate his coming. And yet, you'll have a hard time, even today, you'll have a hard time finding any people more frustrated and angry with the name Jesus Christ than the modern Jew, the one who has missed it. John says he's come to his own. His own people didn't even receive him. I remember spending, I've told you guys stories before about spending a semester of college in Israel. And this is just so amazing. I mean, there's always false messiahs in the nation of Israel. And if you ever go there, you might see posters of random rabbis that are just kind of throughout the country. And it's usually the latest guy who says he's the messiah. They're always around. Nobody gets upset. Nobody gets angered with those guys. But if you ask them about Jesus, blood begins to boil. There's a reason I think that is the case. Because the scripture's so clear. Read Isaiah 53. Read Isaiah 9. Read Psalm 22. No one fits the description better than Jesus Christ. And yet, John says he came to his own people. They did not even receive him. And it's nothing is new today, right? I mean, I don't want to presume that any of us are Jewish in that sense, but we're all have the same access to truth. In fact, you could say we have more access to the truth today than anybody did in Jesus' day. How many copies of the Bible do you have in your home? How many sermons have you heard in your lifetime? It's not much different today. Charles Spurgeon reminds us that he, that's Christ, was unknown by his own handiwork. People he had made nothing of him. They mistook him. They hated him and crucified him, who they ought to have entertained with sacred hospitality and worshipped with holy loyalty. He says, what a terrible estrangement has caused between God and his people. So he's been rejected, and he's continually being rejected. Can I share with you, though, just another wonderful encouragement about even this? Do you think of Jesus, and he did, do you think that he knew he would be rejected as the light? Do you think he knew before he came to earth that there would be some who would choose darkness over light? Do you think he knew that his own people would reject him? Do you think in eternity past, as he's creating the world, he knew this very world that he created as perfect would become broken because of sin, and that those who dwelt in it would choose it over and over and over again over him, and that when he would come and he'd show himself and he'd perform countless miracles, and some of his own disciples, we're told, would leave him? Do you think if he knew all those things, he would still come? It's a rhetorical question, because he did know all those things, and he still came, and he still loved, and he was still committed to being the light. It's a wondrous encouragement for us. And now as we look at this third chapter, just real briefly in verses 12 and 13, here's the wonder of Christmas. That the light not only was and is he powerful and rejected, but he can and he does save. Again, there is no dark place you can go where his light cannot reach you. Verse 12, but in contrast, on the other hand, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who didn't reject him, it says he gave the right to become children of God. Did you get that? All those who acknowledge him as Lord, accept him as Savior, John says he gives them the right, or maybe the better word there is the power, to become children of God, to be adopted into his family. This is a loving light. This is a light that saves. This is not a light who is intimidated by the darkness. In fact, this light wants the darkness so it can shine, or he can shine himself to it and bring people into the light. That's what John is saying. Charles Spurgeon again says, he says, quote, in math, if you divide an infinite number by any number, no matter how large, you still have an infinite quotient. So Jesus' love, being infinite, even though it is divided up for every person on earth, is still infinitely poured out on each one of us. There's no measure to it. John 3:16, a verse that we all know well. For God, that is the author of love. He so loved, that's the magnitude of his love, the world, that's the object, that he gave his only son, that is the gift, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that's the design of it all, but he'll have eternal life, that's the benefit. This is what the light can and does do. And then he just kind of as a reminder to all of us, because we're tempted, I think, from the earliest of ages to try to work our way to heaven and work our way to salvation. He says, coming through Christ is the only way. He says, you can't do it, verse 13, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but only God. So as you're exposed to the truth and the light, just simply remember, John says, you're not going to make it through blood. You're not going to make it through the heritage of your parents. You're not going to make it through their morality. You're not going to make it through the will of the flesh, your own power. You can't save yourself, nor the will of man, so nobody else can pray you there either. We read later in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So only through the light is salvation brought, only through God. So what do we do with this truth? What do we do with these realities, these things that we're taught about the light, this powerful light, this light that was rejected, but this light that offers salvation? And if he is those things, it does beg an answer from us. It does beg a response from all of us. And I think the two areas or the two different ways that we can react to what we've heard are pretty straightforward. One, if you've accepted the light this morning, and I pray many of you have, if you could stand or sit here and you could testify that you're no longer living in darkness, even though you're in a dark world, you've been saved out of that, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if that's you and you've accepted the light, you have a wonderful opportunity. You're an ambassador of that light. We get to communicate and bring light to those dark places. We get to suffer for the light. We get to elevate it. We get to protect it. We get to live for it. We get to comfort others by it and condemn some by it. That's what we get to do. We get to guard the light from every corruption and every other so-called flickering competitor. John Stott summarizes the Christian life very quickly and simply by saying, guard it faithfully, spread it actively, suffer for it bravely. That's our threefold duty. Guard the light, spread the light, and be willing to suffer for it. If that's you this morning, it's a great responsibility. In fact, that's why we're still here. That's why Christ has not taken us from this world yet, so we can spread the light. And there are a few times, maybe other than Easter, there are a few times in the calendar year that are better to spread the light than now. You know, it's so tempting to get very involved and upset and angered and frustrated and kind of lose sight of the big picture this time of year. Spread the light. I know that's not where everybody's at. Unfortunately, I know there are some here that have rejected the light. You don't want anything to do with it. The light to you means my life will not be my own. That means I'm going to have to surrender some things that I enjoy. I want to remind you of something that the scripture teaches. God's standard for all of us is righteousness. That's what he asks. He asks all of us to be perfectly righteous. And he tells us that if we don't live by that standard, we'll be condemned. Not just kind of judged on earth, but literally judged in eternity. And so the reason he sends Jesus to us is because he knows, and we have to come to know, that we can't do anything about that standard. I mean, one sin makes me not perfect, right? I mean, if I went through this entire lifetime, however long the Lord allowed me to live here, and sin one time, I think everybody here would think I was a saint. I mean, you'd probably, you know, call for me to be sainted, but that's not perfection, unfortunately. Not even one sin is perfection. That's what Jesus calls us all to do. So Jesus, that's why he was sent. That's why he came. He came because none of us can be righteous. And the only salvation I have from being judged in eternity is through him, through his righteousness, through his sacrifice on the cross. So if you're here this morning, I want to take us back to this theme of light. Jesus is ready to illumine your life. He's ready to bring light. He is ready to save you from the darkness that will only get darker in eternity. He's ready to redeem you from your sin. He's ready, as the song we're going to sing in just a few minutes, he's ready to make a home in your life. That's what he's come to do. When we look at this story of this baby who comes, that baby is the Redeemer. He's a Messiah. He's a Deliverer. And I want to encourage you, no matter where you are this morning, no matter where your heart is, no matter where your soul is this morning, as the choir sings this next song, the title of it is Let There Be Light. I just want to encourage you, may that be your refrain, no matter who you are this morning, if you know the Lord, maybe the application for you is let there be light, let my life shine brighter. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe this is your salvation song. Lord, let there be light in me. Help deliver me from the darkness and call upon him as Lord and Savior. Father, we do thank you for these reminders this morning, and we thank you that you have most certainly delivered us from darkness. We thank you, Lord, that this story that we have read, or the portion of the story that we have read this morning, it's more than just a story we read. It's truth. It's real. It happened. Lord, I want to pray for each of us here this morning as we think about you being the light, being one who cannot be overcome, being one who cannot be defeated. Lord, I pray that all of us would search our soul, examine ourselves, make sure we are on the right side in eternity, to make sure we are on the side that is not overcome, but more importantly, that we just acknowledge that you are Lord. God, guide us as we think about this. Even though this is a season in which we don't often perhaps consider our salvation, it's such an appropriate time to think about whether or not we are truly a part of your family. We look forward to the week, and we look forward to some of the music that's still to come for us to sing together. May we sing it, Lord, not just with enthusiasm, but with sincerity. In Christ's name, amen.